once again to the book of 1 Peter. Tonight we start in chapter 3. We finally have gotten through chapter 2. In the third chapter, we have duties assigned to Christians primarily. We noticed in the latter part of the chapter before, there was quite a bit said about master and servants, mostly servants, not a lot about masters. And we come to chapter 3, he enters the sphere of the home. And he talks about the responsibility, first of all, of wives to their husbands. And then he talks about some of the responsibilities there of husbands, later on in about verse 7 down there. We want to read verse 1 because we have in verse 1 to 6 the duties of Christian wives. And the first duty that's laid down in verse 1 is that of subjection to her husband. And that's the one he starts out with. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. Let's take that apart now and look at that first expression there. Likewise, ye wives. He's just finished giving exhortation to household slaves in the verses before. And while they were to be subject to their masters, he's here saying that wives are to be subject to their husbands. However, the slave didn't have a lot of choice in whether or not he would be subject, but the wife would have a little more choice. But there is the same amount of subjection due on the part of the wife to the husband as there would be on the part of the slave to the master. The rule for both is subjection, though it would be a different sort of subjection in the case of the wife. The slave would have to give subjection unless he be whipped or beaten, but the wife would give subjection because she has love and respect for her husband, as we're going to see here. Now, somebody might want to raise this question. I thought of it, and I wondered about it, and so I'll raise it. In the chapter before, the latter part, we had all this instructions given here for household slaves, but there was no instruction for masters. Why? Why didn't he turn around and say, likewise, ye masters, you know, and on, go? I think one time, on one occasion, at least Paul maybe twice did that, I believe. But Peter does not. That tells me that probably most of the masters in that day were not Christians. Therefore, there was no need to give any Christian instruction to them, because in fact, there was none of them to give instruction to that Paul or Peter had much knowledge of, I suppose. We know of only one for sure, Philemon, who was a slaveholder, and Onesimus was his slave, and Paul sent him a letter telling him how to treat the slave that had been saved and would come back home to him. But evidently Peter thought it wasn't even worth his while to go into instructions for the masters, because there must have been so very few of them in that day. Somebody said, well, that's quite a comparison. You know, go all the way from household slaves and the next thing start talking about the subjection of the woman to her husband. You have to project yourself back into the time that the New Testament was written. Among the barbarians, as well as some of the other heathen tribes of that day, the slave and the wife fared about the same before the law. In the case of the Jews, it was a little bit better. And then in the case of the Romans and the Greeks, it was much better for the wives. I do not believe that the world will ever fully understand in this modern day and time how that Christianity elevated the worth and role of the woman in the home. A lot of these, feminists of our generation have a lot to say about the Bible, and they criticize Paul as an old woman hater, and they say the Bible's outmoded and outdated, and nobody surely would pay any attention to that old book. It's nearly 2,000 years old. What they don't know is that old book that they criticize so very much has done more to elevate them than anything that has ever come on the scene in all the annals of human history. And so I suppose that they're just ignorant of it, but that's the truth about the matter. I don't know why the history books don't say more about it than what they do, because the facts are certainly there. Especially in church history, you can see it, and I believe even in secular history, there's a measure of it to be seen. Now, what Paul dealt with is pretty much the same thing that Peter's going to deal with here, though Peter's going to deal with an aspect of it that Paul never seemed to mention in the fashion that Peter does. Now, Peter is dealing here with women who have become Christians and whose husbands remain lost. These women had not married lost husbands. That would be wrong. Paul would have condemned them for that, and so would Peter. So the Christian women here had not married unsaved husbands, but evidently they have been saved, and their husbands remain lost. And in either case, the husband would probably have been a Jew or a pagan. There wouldn't have been a whole lot of difference because either one would have been averse to the teachings of Christianity. So it had a problem there on either hand. And that little word, likewise, always means to look at what's gone before. And like I said at the outset here, he's saying that there needs to be subjection on the part of the wife to the husband, just like there had to be subjection on the part of the slave to his master. Now note that it says, be in subjection to your own husbands, not somebody else's husband, or not some other man, your own husband. And the word own is very strong there in the original, and I don't know just how to bring it out into English that people might understand it. I suppose one man's suggestion is about as good as you can get. He says that it ought to be rendered your private husbands. Maybe that is the way to bring out the thought. The term in the Bible, husband, implies about three things usually. First of all, it implies legitimacy. Over there in the Gospel of John, chapter 4, and verse 18, Christ told this woman of Samaria, said, you've had five husbands. That would have been legal husbands. And the one that you're now with is not your husband. In other words, she was involved in a common law thing there in the sixth aspect, though she had been at least legally married to the other five. Maybe they'd all died. Maybe she'd worried them to death. I don't know what happened to them. Anyway, they were all dead, perhaps, because that's how the marriage contract as a rule would end. So it implies legitimacy. But looking at other places where it's used, it implies also exclusiveness, meaning that there's no other husband but one, like over here in 1 Corinthians 7 and 2. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. So while in John 4 and 18 it was legitimacy, here it's exclusiveness. And then if you go further in this epistle to the Corinthians, you'll find that the thought of specialty is also incorporated into the word. Like over here in the 14th chapter in verse 35, talks about if a woman has any question about the affairs of the church, they are to ask their own husbands at home. Their own husbands. So the term here, your own husband, suggests legitimacy, exclusiveness, and specialty. All of that is incorporated into that expression, their own husband. There are a lot of people today that would be inclined to try to debate with Peter about this and say, now look, you were really just too hard on the ladies. You ought not to have said that they ought to be in subjection to their husbands. Why, have you never heard of equal rights? Have you never heard of the ERA movement? Well, Peter never had heard of either. Thank the Lord for that. But anybody can say what they want to. You cannot reason away nor ridicule away what God has said here in the book. It means what it says. the subordination of the woman to the man really came about before the fall. I would correct something that I wrote in a book some years ago. I did not properly study the matter, otherwise I wouldn't have said what I did. I said man and woman before the fall were co-equal. That's not true. I was wrong in that. It never was so that the woman was co-equal with the man. First of all, the subordination of the woman to the man was ordained of God before the fall. The woman was made from the man. And the Bible says, for the man. So man was first created, and then after that, the woman was created. Let me show you what I mean. I'm not putting things in the Bible. I'm trying to tell you what the Bible says. Look in 1 Timothy 2 and 13. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. So from the standpoint of the man's priority in creation, we would consider him to be the head of the family. And then over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 8 and 9, the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man, meaning that man was created first and that the woman came on the scene after that. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. So the subordination of the woman to the man was ordained by God before the fall in Eden. Now her subjection to the man is especially though said to be a part of her punishment for being involved in the original sin. Over here in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16, unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. Now she'd have had children before the fall because God told them to be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. Babies are not a product of sin, as some theologians preach. That's not true. The thing that came in the curse was that childbearing would be painful, and there would be more of it, because after sin, the human race would die, and there'd have to be more babies born, you see, from time to time. And then he adds, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. So really, when you think about all this modern movement to try to make woman equal with the man in the home, it is a woman trying to get away from the punishment God put on her for the fall. She's trying to get out from under that part of the curse. And I suppose these four-day work weeks and laying around and doing nothing and living off of the fat of the land is probably the man trying to get out from under the curse that said he was to earn his bread in the sweat of his brow. But in spite of all of the effort that is now being put forth, it is very difficult for man or woman to get out from under that part of the curse that the Lord put upon them because of the fall. God intends for it to stay there. So the subjection is a part of the punishment of the woman for her being the leader in that original sin in the Garden of Eden. So we say, well, now Christianity, though, elevated the woman, yes, but it did not reverse that original relation that God ordained before the fall. It didn't change that in any way. Christianity has never changed that original command that the woman is to be in submission to her husband. As a matter of fact, the whole New Testament is given over to the fact that it is to be just the opposite of that. Really, Christianity does not reverse that original relation. It very strongly enforces it. Let me show you what I mean. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, 23 and 24, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Paul, writing again in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 18, said, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord." And then in Titus 2 and 5, he said that the woman was to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. And the thought is there, if they're not obedient to their own husbands, as the Bible says, then the word of God will indeed be blasphemed. I think the whole trend today is to try to get away from what God taught relative to the position of the woman in the home. The trend today is to make the husband and the wife rivals. They more or less carry on a tug of war in their careers to find out who's going to be the top dog and all that. And so they have turned marriage into a duel instead of a duet. And that's not good. That's why we have so many divorces. That's why we have so many other social problems with young kids and the like in our modern society. It's because people do not obey the scriptures concerning the woman's position in the home. The next statement that Peter makes here is indeed a remarkable statement, because I don't recall many other statements like it in the Bible. He says that if any obey not the word, I assume that he means by the word there the preaching of the word of God or the gospel of Christ. So there are some lost husbands that will never be won to the Lord Jesus Christ by the preaching of the gospel. That's what Peter just said. Now, what had happened here? Evidently, these wives that have been saved, and judging by what Paul said and by what Peter says here, some of them had said, "Well, my husband interferes with my Christian life, so therefore I believe the Lord would have me to divorce him and try to get a Christian man to take his place." Well, Peter doesn't tell us a lot about it here, other than he says that they ought to try to win them to the Lord. But Paul goes far enough to say that they're not to do it. Go over here to 1 Corinthians 7 and look at a statement he makes, beginning there at verse 10. And he's talking here about a saved woman that has an unsaved husband. And perhaps the same would be true vice versa, I'm sure. "And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord, if any brother have a wife that believe not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away." So the believing husband was not to put away the unbelieving wife. "And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not," and that's the case Peter dealt with, "and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife?" We don't have time to really discuss that. I just wanted to show you that Paul laid down the fact that if the unbeliever would dwell with the believer, they were not to put him away. It was absolutely prohibited by the teaching of Christianity. But now Peter is dealing with a saved wife that has a lost husband. And I would gather from the way that it reads that most of the women had saved husbands, because he said that if any obey not, as if that would be the exception and not the general rule. So the general rule would have been in Peter's day that husbands and wives were both saved. But there were cases when only the wife was saved and not the husband. That's why he puts that little word, if it be that way. Now, I said that some can be won without the preaching of the Word. But let me point out that the preaching of the Word of God is the ordinary way that God saves sinners. That is a general rule. However, there is an exception in this text and cannot be denied. What was the case here? Evidently, the husbands would not go to church with the wife and hear the Word preached. Evidently, they wouldn't listen at the wife when they would witness in the home. You say, well, I never heard of a case like that. Well, I know of one that's still that way today. And the lady was a member of my church for many years. So I think I know exactly what Peter was discussing there. But then he went on to make the statement there, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives. Sometime today, those that believe in sovereign grace don't like this term of winning people to Christ. Well, really, that's what this is about. That's what the word won there has reference to. It's winning the husband to the Lord. You want to call it soul winning, or you want to call it witnessing for Christ, it doesn't really make any difference. It still all amounts to about the same thing. Now, what if the wife, though, would engage in sharp criticism of the husband that was lost on account of all of his defects? Well, that would make his rejection of the gospel of Christ a little more stiffer. It is possible for a sinner to be won independently of hearing the word preached, though that is the usual way that God saves sinners. You say, well, then how would they be saved? Well, they would be saved without the preaching of the word in the sense that they wouldn't hear a preacher get up in the pulpit and preach. But they wouldn't hear a sermon, they'd see one. And I think that it's probably better sometime to see a sermon than it is to hear one any day. And so the wife was to live the word of God before the unsaved husband. So a lost husband would be won to Christ by the silence of quiet self-restraint and holy behavior of his wife, even without the witness of the wife to the gospel by word. Now, in some cases, a holy life is just as good as holy words. You know, the word conversation there means manner of life, means behavior, conduct, what we call it today. And so it would be better to live for Christ without ever saying a word than it would be to speak much and then live ungodly. There is a greatly neglected field in the work of winning the lost to Christ, especially in this generation. There are a lot of people that like to witness for the Lord, but they don't live for the Lord. And really, the life is one of the greatest testimonies that we'll ever give. They can argue about our profession of faith. They can't see our faith, but they can see our life. And they can't argue with the life, but they can argue with the words that come out of our mouth. So a godly life is absolutely essential to winning lost souls to Jesus Christ. Paul made it plain in Philippians 1 and 27, that our manner of life, our behavior, our conduct should be such as becometh the gospel of Christ. I spent a little time looking up that word, be won. It attracted me. I wondered what it meant. It means to be gained in the original. And each soul that is won is gain to Christ, to the kingdom of heaven, and to the church of God. And certainly a great gain to the wife, who becomes the human instrument in the salvation of her husband, because she wins him to Christ without the preaching of the word. She lives the word before him. And so he doesn't hear a sermon, he sees a sermon. But the word gets to him nevertheless. And it's a wonderful thing for the wife to be the human instrument there that brings the truth to the husband that's lost. And I think that would be a great honor and a great privilege when you think about it. Now let's pass on to verse 2. And he's still talking here about the importance of the purity of life on the part of the wife who has an unsaved husband. He says, while they behold your chaste conversation, couple with fear. Now, the word conversation is in verse 1. It's repeated again there in verse 2. It means behavior, conduct. That's Old English. We call it today behavior, our conduct. So what Peter is suggesting here is that the unsaved husband will closely observe the conduct of the saved wife. She will behold it. He will behold it. And what he needs to behold is cheerful subjection and strong affection. And so, in other words, he needs something to behold. Otherwise, it won't do any good. If he looks at the life of the wife and sees that it's not right, then he'll have an excuse for continuing in his disobedience. I think about what the prophet Nathan told David when he committed that awful sin of adultery with Bathsheba. He told him in 2 Samuel 12 and 14, said, because thou hast done this, thou hast given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. So ungodly conduct on the part of Christians confirms sinners in their sins. You know, David in Psalms 51 prayed that the Lord would restore him from his backsliding, that he would restore to him the joys of his salvation. He said, then will I teach sinners thy ways, and all of that. So until we enjoy Christianity to the fullest extent, we'll never be able to make it worthwhile to anybody else with whom we come in contact with. There's one thing that we can say. Evil men are observers of the lives of those that profess to know Christ. You know, that's seen in the Old Testament as well as the New. Over here in Psalms 27, look at verse 11. Teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in the plain path because of mine enemies. He is considering those that didn't believe in his God. Look at Psalms 39 in verse 1. I said, I will take heed to my ways, that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with the bridle while the wicked is before me. It is important as to what the people that are lost see out of Christians. And I've said it here and I'll say it again tonight. I think the vast majority of people today that reject Christianity are doing that because of the hypocrites they've seen among professed Christians. And I think it's a terrible, terrible thing that it would be that way, but I'm afraid that it is. Now, he says here, your chaste conversation. And whenever we think about a woman and we think about the word chaste, we first of all think about her being loyal to her husband in the affairs of sexual purity. But really, there's a little more involved in the word chaste. This is a chaste conversation. That means a chaste behavior or manner of life. And so it's pure conduct in all respects and not just merely sexual purity, though it certainly does include that. A woman could be chaste in the sense that we normally think of, while there would be other things that would mar her Christian character before a lost husband. So she is to have pure conduct in all respects. And that's what Peter has in mind here. And then he adds the words coupled with fear. Now that word fear there means reverence for her husband. Paul in Ephesians 5 and 33 said that the wife was to reverence her husband. So it means that she's to have proper respect for him. And the unsaved husband is certainly to be obeyed, and he is to be respected. After all, he is the husband of the home. So, well, he's not a very good one, he may not be, but he is still the husband. So, well, I got a bad boss man. You may have, but he's still the boss man. So, well, we've got a bad sheriff in the county. Doesn't make any difference. He's still the sheriff. So, well, we don't have a very good president. He's still the president, though. See what I'm driving at? So the husband was to be respected and obeyed because of the position that God put him in as the head of the home. And his being lost did not change it in him. Now, if Peter would lay down such strict rules here for the people, that the ladies that had husbands that was unsaved, then what do you think he might have said to the women that had husbands that were saved? He probably made it a little stronger, don't you guess? Now, while I think the reference here is certain to the fear or respect of the man, let me point out that the holy fear of God is the true sphere in which all Christians ought to live. It's by the fear of the Lord that men depart from evil. It's by the fear of the Lord that wisdom begins. So whenever the life is unholy, it's because there's no fear of God in the heart. And so I would not take away from the fact, some brothers, of course, say coupled with fear means that you fear God and don't want to do anything to dishonor God or to break the Lord's law. Certainly that's true. But looking at the context, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, I believe that it's primarily there, the husband, that he is to be respected and all of that. And then we come down to verse 3, and oh my, I've heard so much abuse of this one way or the other until it's pitiful. Some of our Baptists who have a lot of lady church members that are all dialed up, I don't want to say much about this verse because it seems to tear up a lot of the modern culture. And then I've heard Pentecostal people preach on it until they've come out with all sorts of legalistic ideas that are not in the verse itself. So let's talk a little bit about the outward adornment not being the principal thing in the case of a godly woman that has an ungodly husband. In other words, what she needs to show him is the worth of Christ. While whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel. Now let's look at that statement there, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning. Now remember that the woman is being told here something that would not help her to win her lost husband, but rather would hinder her if she fails to do it. She is not so much to attract him to herself as she is to attract him to Christ and the gospel. But now Peter is not prohibiting here moderate use of ornament. But he is saying that in comparison to the Christian graces that ought to abound in the life of a woman, it's almost worthless in comparison. In other words, the character is more important than the clothes. That's what he's saying. Now, we're not to take this verse to mean that Christian women should not dress orderly, neat, and clean. Peter does not prohibit that here. To neglect the personal appearance, so far as the wife's concerned, would be no doubt very offensive even to a lost husband. So we must not take it that far. I have to confess, though, that the desire to dress well is laid very deep in the very female nature, as it appears to me. But I would hasten to add that when it's properly regulated, that there's no evil in it. It is a natural trait that God put there, but it must not be gotten out of hand and all of that. The modern woman today loves the adornment mostly of the outward woman and pays no attention at all to the inward adornment of the spirit. But modern woman's love of ornament is often the root of all evil, as the love of money is the root of all evil to many men. Today, all the emphasis, so far as the adornment of a woman, is put on sex appeal, as our people that design dresses in Paris and Hollywood would say. Sex appeal, that's what it's all about. Well, I'll tell you one thing, the Bible admits that there are some clothing that has a lot of sex appeal, but it calls it in the Bible the attire of an harlot in Proverbs 7 and verse 10. The attire of an harlot. And so a Christian woman is not to put on the attire of an harlot. The world says that the woman is to be scantily dressed so as to display her sexual ability more. And because of that, sexual immorality is at an all-time high. We have venereal disease of all kinds. We've got AIDS. We've got divorce. We've got marriage and divorce and the like and all this stuff going on. And no doubt some of the type clothing that is being worn may have played a role in some of the problems that we have in our present day society. And then he said of plaiting the hair. And everybody said, now, wait a minute, preacher, wait a minute. What are you talking about? You mean it'd be wrong for a woman to have pigtails, and you're not supposed to put pigtails on little girls and tie little bows and ribbons in it? The plaiting of the hair here, you have to first of all think about the custom that they had in the day of Peter. Varied somewhat from the Greeks to the Romans to the Jews, but they were all influenced, no doubt, ladies, one way or the other there. A lot of times they would let their hair come in just one single curl at the back and go all the way down to the ground. And they put all kind of little bows and ribbons and the like in that. And then, of course, if they wanted to get out and do much work, you can imagine that the thing would be quite a problem getting around, you know, that big old thing hanging down the back like a rope. And so they would take it and wind it up in a great big old ball and put it up on their back of their head there some way, very much like a lot of the old ladies used to do by putting a ball of their hair on the back of their head. That's really what he's talking about here. That was a custom in that day. But now, this does not mean that the woman is to leave her hair uncombed. After all, the hair would have to be pretty long if you were going to plait it. I know some ladies today that have a hard time plaiting their hair because it's not even long enough to plait. Now, this is really braiding, what the original word would suggest there. And so, this braiding is not for convenience, which is certainly allowable, I think, but it's for special ornament to attract the attention of men. Not husband, but men, I would assume would be the thought there. And then he goes on to talk about the wearing of gold. And I've heard some stout sermons on this from Pentecostal preachers that all jewelry was wrong. I used to have quite a bit of respect for some of the old Pentecostals because they did try to practice what they preached. But the last Pentecostals I've seen in the last few years look more like Tammy Faye Baker than anything that I've seen. They've gone against everything they used to preach, so I don't have much respect for them at all because they're preaching one thing and practicing something else. In New Testament times, as a general rule, the women that had loose morals would put on a lot of gold stuff in their hair, more so than the virtuous women did. But evidently, the virtuous women also wore some gold in their hair. And before anybody goes to seed on this and says that all jewelry is wrong, you better go over there and read the 24th chapter of Genesis and look at all of those fine things that lady put on. Boy, she is all docked out in her best. And the bad thing is that Abraham's servant's the one put a lot of it on her. It shined her up, take her back home to Isaac. So it does not say that it's wrong here for all jewelry to be worn. But the idea is that we're not to make a display of extravagance. In other words, we're not to try to outshine everybody else. Put all the stress on the outward man and none on the inward man. That's wrong, Peter said. And so what's condemned here is this outlandish display of jewelry. I don't think it'd be anything much worse than seeing a Christian woman so loaded down with the stuff she could hardly move around. I've seen some that pretty well qualify on that. Wondered if you didn't need somebody to go along and help them tote it around because they had so much of it that it was really pathetic. You'll find that this outlandish wearing of gold is certainly condemned in Isaiah 3:18-23. And they had all kind of gold on. They had gold on their legs and had all this on and all of that. And Isaiah condemned it. They'd gone to the extremes. So what's being condemned here is extremism. He's not saying that it's wrong for the women here to do some of these things, but they're not to take it to the extremes. They're not to adorn the outward part and neglect the inward part or the spiritual part. Now, in case a fellow wants to be very legalistic and say that it means there can't be any plaiting of the hair and there can't be any wearing of gold, then it says about putting on of apparel, then they'd have to go around naked as a jaybird, right? If you can't do any of it, then you have to go around naked as a jaybird, right? That's what he said, because the next verse said, or of putting on of apparel. Now, a fellow would have a pretty hard time convincing people that the Bible says that a woman ought not to wear any apparel. Especially in the light of many scriptures that I could cite. So you see, for the legalistic brother's benefit if they're going to say that all outward adoring is wrong, all plaiting of the hair is wrong, all wearing of gold, then they'd have to say putting on clothes. All of it's got to be condemned. Strange, they kick out the first two and keep the last one. Not very consistent, is it? Legalistic fanatics are usually not very consistent if you'll check them out. They preach one thing and practice something else. So this does not mean that she's not to put on any apparel at all. Because the Lord put clothes on Adam and Eve after the fall. But according to 1 Timothy 2 and 9, she is to adorn herself in modest apparel. Not modern apparel, but modest apparel. I believe it was John Newton that one time said the best dress that any woman could wear was one that would never be noticed. You think about that. In other words, it would be so common and so much in line with the custom of the day until people would not even pay any attention to it. I think that's a pretty good rule to follow, probably what was in the mind here of Peter. But she is not to dress so as to attract too much outward attention. That will not bring her husband to Christ, and it might bring her some fellows around that she don't need. So what's forbidden here is costly, conspicuous clothing. I suppose that we might put it in modern terms like this: don't overdress, don't underdress, just dress average. I think that's the thought in Peter's mind. And so the thing about it is, a woman is not to dress in such a way that the lost husband couldn't see that hidden man of the heart of those Christian graces. In other words, her character is to shine more than her clothing. That's what Peter stresses. That's a good rule for the men, too. So he's talking here about the women. It does not commend her or her God if she dresses shabbily or carelessly. And I believe the same can be said for what I call ultra plain or extremely old-fashioned clothes. You know, I have seen some people that I think want to be recognized, and the reason they want to be recognized, they wear things so old and antiquated until they get attention that way. See, the idea here is not to get too much attention for the outward dress. And I'm not too sure sometime of what the Amish may not come very near doing that, because they become very conspicuous in this modern day and time. The Lord Jesus was not very conspicuous because he could go through a crowd and they never did even pay any attention to it. So he must have looked like everybody else. Must have looked a lot like everybody else. I don't believe that a Christian woman ought to dress so shabbily that her husband would be ashamed of her. That certainly wouldn't commend her Lord, and would not commend her to her husband. And so I trust that you may think upon these verses. To me, they're plain and they're simple, and perhaps needed in this generation more so than perhaps any generation that has ever existed on the face of the earth. Because today the trend is for the women to be in rebellion to their husbands and to spend more time on adoring the body than adoring the spirit. And so, like I said, it's probably needed more tonight than ever before in the history of the world. That's our lesson for tonight. Let us stand and we'll sing.